There is no more exciting truth in the world than that of new life in Jesus Christ. You will know, as all of us do, that life is the great mirage, I guess, that this world is scampering after. And so the whole world of advertising would emphasize that, because they're always talking about you can improve here, do this to your advantage, you can really live by doing this, and you need this product if you are to have fulfillment and satisfaction in the way that you're living. So it's all about life. How to find it, how to get the best out of it, how to prolong it. But all, of course, our efforts are so hopelessly in vain, because we find here's a mirage or a carrot, and it's dangled in front of us, and it attracts us, and it teases us, and then when we're about to get to the place where we think it is, it disappears with a sneer and a scoff at our confusion. But life, real life, is the heart and the hub and the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why the Lord identifies himself with life, and he says in John 14 and 6, for example, I am the life. He tells us why he came into the world. The purpose behind his arrival here, it was to bring life to those who were dead in trespasses and in sins, Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And so the question pops up directly in front of us: how is this kind of life obtained? How is a soul transformed from spiritual death through to spiritual life, from spiritual darkness through to spiritual light, from the power of the devil directed by him, although we haven't a clue that's what's happening as the dominant force in our lives, to be brought under the power of divine grace and brought to the mercy of Almighty God? Well, just as human life starts with a seed that is necessary for physical birth and growth, so divine life starts with the seed that produces spiritual birth and then development or growth. Peter tells us what that seed is. In our text tonight, 1 Peter chapter 1, the verse 23, he talks about being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, therefore incorruptible seed, which is by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So if I'm looking for the seed that will produce new life in Jesus Christ, then I will look to this book, this living, abiding, eternal Word of God. But to break that down into further detail here tonight, we're going to look at, first of all, the distinctive Word of God. So this seed of the new life, it is the distinctive Word of God. And Peter uses very careful language here in 1 Peter 1, verse 23. He says it is the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. In other words, we're not into the realm here of human speculation, where one person's opinion is just as good and as valid as somebody else's opinion on the other side of the equation. Not human speculation at all. What we are looking to is the substance of divine revelation, what God has revealed, written down, brought to our attention, and he has put into this book, which is the Word of God. We're going to think about four aspects of this seed of the Word of God tonight, and it is, first of all, the word of inerrancy. That simply means it is without error. There are no mistakes in this book. You have people out there, and they're pretty much not educated in the Word of God, but they're quite forward in giving their opinion, and they'll say, oh, you believe that Bible? It's full of myth and contradiction, and there's falsehoods in there, and you really can't use that as a firm foundation for your faith. But the Bible says that's not the case at all. It is a word of inerrancy. It is without error, the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Back In the days when Wesley and Whitfield were the two major preachers in England, or 18th century, we have Wesley maintaining that the Bible must have been, here are the options, written by either God, or written by good men, or written by bad men, or written by angels, or written by devils. And he's saying there are no other options, really. Some of these groupings had to be behind the Bible. And then he went on to explain that good men and angels, they would not deceive people by lying as to its authority and by claiming, telling you and me, that God was the author if he wasn't. So that rules out good men or angels. Bad men or devils, he said, wouldn't write it. Why? Well, obviously the Bible condemns sin, and bad men and the devil wouldn't like that. The Bible pronounces fearful and fiery judgment upon the sinner, and bad men and the Bible wouldn't and the devil wouldn't warm to that message coming from the Bible. And so that closes us in to the one conclusion: written by God, or good men, or bad men, or angels, or devils. And it's the first option here: God must have written this word. And when you pick up the Bible, you'll find it claiming itself again and again that it is nothing else and nothing less than the Word of God. For example, in Isaiah 1 and 10, I read, "The mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." The people are going to say to me today, "Well, come on, preacher, you need to wise up a little bit. This is the 21st century. Haven't you stepped into the 21st century yet? It's an educated race of men and women that you're talking to. We're enlightened. We know things that maybe our parents and grandparents hadn't a clue about. And you could have duped them and pulled the wool over their eyes and persuaded them that God had given this book, but not us. You're talking to a new generation here, not a bunch of stooges out of the Stone Age. Don't tell us you believe that the Bible is the Word of God. What a joke that is." Well, that's what the Bible claims it is. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, the prophecy, that's the Word, came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And if I'm asked, "Well, where did the Bible come from?" I will go there. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. I'll underline that verse. I'll want it imprinted upon my mind. Why? Because it pulls the mat under the muddy feet of every mocker, and it gives us a wonderful insight as to how the Word of God has arrived in our hands today. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but here's how it did come: holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What does that mean? The Welsh preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, former doctor, medical doctor, he said the great claim that is made is this: that these men were taken hold of by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon them and took hold of them and gave them a message, carried them along, drove them along as they wrote, and put it down on record. And so, as one has explained, it goes like this: men speak, and the Bible is vigorously and persuasively the word of man, but those men gave utterance as under the dominant control of God the Holy Spirit, so that all of the interplay of their humanity in terms of culture and background and training and use of language and logical process, the whole business, it was under the gracious control and superintendence of the Holy Spirit of God. So when those men laid down their inkquills and rested their hands, what was left on the piece of papyrus in which they'd been writing, or even the animal skin that they were using, we have the words of Moses and of David and of Isaiah and of John and Paul and Peter, all the names that we're familiar with as heads of books in this Old and the New Testament as well. Yes, we do have that. But the words of Moses and David and Isaiah and John and Paul and Peter, as the result of them having been driven along, carried along by God the Holy Spirit. Let me illustrate. In a way that the most expensive woodwind instrument you could buy Spend as much money on it as you want. Bring it into your house. Set it on the table. It isn't suddenly, as you pass by, going to start playing the most melodious tunes. It doesn't do it by itself. It needs the breath of the instrumentalist, someone who knows how to play it, how to put the notes in proper format so as to produce a tune. So holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, Paul emphasizes that in what I would call a Gibraltar text on the inspiration of the Bible, the production of Scripture, in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or every part of the sacred writings is breathed out by God. So what I have in my hand today, what you're holding in your lap tonight, what we preach from in this house, what I trust we read when we're in our own homes, is the very out-breathed words of God put in the language of man. So if I'm looking to who is the source of this book, it is the eternal, omnipotent God himself. Who is the source of this book? Now, what that does in my mind is it underlines the absolute accuracy of God's word. And if I'm dealing with eternal issues, I want to be absolutely pinpoint accurate. I don't want to be straying off into a minefield of error with all of those mines exploding all around me and doing big damage. If the words of this book are breathed out by God, given by him, then they're going to reflect the character of the God who has breathed them. And the Bible plainly says about his character in Titus 1 and 2, in John 14 and 6, for example, that he cannot lie, that he is absolute truth, that he is nothing short of infinite in power. Now, if I come along or hear somebody suggesting that this kind of a God cannot produce an infallible and accurate Bible simply because he's dealing with inaccurate and dealing with fallible men, that discredits the knowledge and the ability of God on the one hand, and it blasphemes the character of God on the other. He has given a book, given a revelation. It will reflect him. It must be absolutely accurate. Of course he can produce an infallible, inerrant, without error Bible, and he has done so. And in texts such as 2 Corinthians 6 and 7, I read about that, Ephesians 1 and 13, 2 Timothy 2 and 15, James 1 and 18, it's often touched on in Scripture. John 17 and 17, a tremendous text there. Our Lord, in fact, he declares in John 17 and 17 what his verdict in the Bible is. And he looks at all of the Old Testament scriptures that had been produced up until that moment, and he just scans and surveys them all, and he says, thy word is truth. Truth. So take all that the prophets have written, all that the apostles later wrote, all that every other human pen man of sections of the Bible have written, and put it all in a column and add it up. The lines of Moses, plus Joshua, plus Samuel, plus David, plus Isaiah, plus Paul, plus Peter, plus. Draw a line at the bottom of the column with all of the names and all of their productions, and what is the sum total of it all? Jesus answers, the sum total of thy word is truth. It's not truth plus human error. It's not truth plus human prejudice inserted here and there. It's not truth plus human limitations. No, thy word is truth. And the all-important issue for you and for me tonight is, will I and will you stand with Jesus Christ and his view of the word of God? Or will we shunt over to where the devil is, pouring scorn upon the word, his totally perverted view, and stand with him? Where do we stand? Do we accept this book as the only infallible rule of faith and practice? We should, because it is absolutely accurate. So it's inerrancy, but also we think it's a word of authority. Augustine, a big figurehead in the early New Testament church, he said, when the scriptures speak, God speaks it. That's the way I have to, and you have to view the Bible. When we're reading here, as we're listening to Scripture, as we're reading it through, we are listening to God. He is speaking to us, and I have no right to debate what he says. His word isn't open to my debate and my maneuvering. The Bible is a word of authority. Since all Scripture comes from God, all of the authority of the Godhead stands behind it, speaks into it, comes to us through it. And so we need to consider that very carefully. When this book is lifted up and read in your house, when it is read and preached from in this house, then we should sit up, we need to take heed, we need to listen intently, for it's God who's speaking to me and speaking with awesome, almighty authority. Now, in the kind of climate in which we live, where if I were to go into a home and ask, well, can I see your Bible? Mine's out in the car, and maybe I could read from yours. And some people might have to scramble to find a copy of the Word of God. Where did I leave that? It's a long time since I've had that. Couldn't really direct you to it. Well, in that kind of a climate, which is real today, Dan Dodson, an American, once asked, is it too late to bring the old-time Bible down from its attic or up from its cellar? Is it too late to give it the choice spot it once enjoyed in many homes? And then he says, while 80% of adult Americans said they believed the Bible to be the revealed Word of God, only half of them could identify the four Gospels. It is a word of authority, though. It's a word of eternity. We read here in 1 Peter 1 and 23 these words, the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And Peter goes right back to Isaiah the prophet, something that he noted. And he says here, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. You read that in Isaiah. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But, here's the contrast, while the grass, and if you cut it too much down to the quick, whenever the sun's about to come out on top of it, then goes yellow, the grass withereth, the flower falleth away, but by contrast, the word of the Lord endureth forever. 1 Peter 1, 24-25. Jesus said in Mark 13:31, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So when we're all dead and gone out of the scene of time and over in eternity, God's word still lives on. The words of man will feel, but the word of God stands firm forever. We can depend upon what he says. The word of eternity. It's a word of vitality, the word of life as well, because Peter describes it here in 1 Peter 1:23 as the word of God which liveth. Liveth. It lives. It's a living book. It's the seed that the Holy Spirit uses to bring about the miracle of new life in Christ. It's the transforming word. When we hear it and God the Spirit applies it to our heart, something supernatural happens there when we hear that word. Jesus said in John 6 and 63, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Young man heard, and he was pretty disgusted when he heard it, that his wealthy old uncle had left him in his will something. But the something turned out to be a Bible. And the will read, to my nephew I leave a copy of God's priceless word, which I trust he will use daily and find within its pages real treasure. The young man determined, no, I won't. I'm not going to read this every day. I don't look for treasure here. And he just threw the Bible into an old trunk, disgusted, disappointed with that meager share in his uncle's bequest. Years passed by, he came under pressure, and he remembered that Bible. And he thought, well, there's no other voice of comfort or help here. Maybe I'll find something there. And he went and he got the Bible. And between its pages, he found banknotes all the way through. But beyond the material wealth that he discovered, he found the exceeding riches of Christ, which the Bible is all about. For the Bible led him to the Savior. The seed of the new life. What is it? It's the distinctive Word of God. Why is it distinctive? Because it is God's Word. Sets it way apart from anything that man has ever produced. The distinctive Word of God. Then we have also the thought here, this seed of the new life is actually the dynamic Word of God, being born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. You see, inherent in the Word is a dynamic power. The Word of God has a revealing power in Jesus Christ. And if you look at 1 Peter 1 and 25, what do we read? But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So, if you want to get good news, that's what the gospel is. You're going to find it here, nowhere else. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Outside of the Holy Scriptures, we have no gospel. We have no message for a sin-sick world, but as we read this Bible, we have revealed to us the only hope of mankind, and you find it in Jesus Christ alone. I can read all the literature that time will allow me to, but outside of this book, I will not find Christ. That's why the Bible is indispensable, for it's full of Him. Famous American preacher Stephen Alford recalled how he watched the face of a blind chief in Angola in Africa as the missionary father of that man read to him some verses out of the Gospel of John. The father had just completed the translation of a portion of Scripture in John in the local dialect. And he was trying out the translation on a man who was completely ignorant of the gospel. And as he came to the words in John chapter 1, verse 4, hadn't got too far into it. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The chief interrupted and he said, say that again. Say that again. I am in darkness, and you've talked about a light, and I need a light. And so we read again, in him, that's in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the face of that chief just lit up, and the sightless eyes of his were filled with tears as that simple, straightforward message of the liberating power of Jesus Christ through the gospel, it broke into his darkness. That's what Peter means when he says in 1 Peter 1 and 25, this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you, because the word has revealing power. It reveals Christ. And that's what we all need to have revealed to us. Not only that, it has a redeeming power. If we read on in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, we have these words, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. In other words, you can't pay for redemption from your vain conversation, empty lifestyle, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And here we come to the central fact of the gospel. The Lord Jesus came to redeem us, buy us back out of the bondage of our iniquity. He came to redeem us by paying the price for our redemption on Calvary's cross. He didn't just make salvation from sin and self and Satan possible, as some people mistakenly insist. He just didn't die to make it a possibility. He ensured that salvation. He paid for it in full. There's a redeeming power in this seed of the word. It gets us to the cross. You may have heard of the poem, "In peace let me resign my breath, and thy salvation see. My sins deserve eternal death, but Jesus died for me." That poem was written by Dr. Valpy. He gave them on to a friend, Dr. Marsh. The verse became a big blessing to him, and in time he passed them on to another friend, Lord Rudin, who lived here in Northern Ireland, very prominent Orange man. And he was so impressed to hear the words that he asked for Dr. Marsh to write them down, and then when he'd written them down, he took that piece of paper that Marsh had written on, and he attached it to the mantelpiece in his study in Tollymoor House. And they hung there for many years, their eye yellow with age. And an old friend of his, General Thomas William Taylor, one of the heroes of the Battle of Waterloo, came along to visit Lord Roden at Tollymoor Park. And Lord Roden noticed that the eyes of the old veteran soldier were fixed on this poem on the mantelpiece. "Why, General," he said, "you'll soon know those lines by heart." "I know them now by heart," that general replied, "because those simple lines were the means God used to bring him to saving faith in Christ. In peace, let me resign my breath." It's what we would want, to die this way. "In peace, let me resign my breath, and thy salvation see. My sins deserve eternal death." But here's the turning point. Here's what makes the difference. Jesus died for me. And that's the central message of this book. Christ receives sinners. The Word of God as well has not only a revealing and a redeeming power, but a regenerating power. What do we mean by that? Well, we have that expression that we're all familiar with, maybe don't always fully understand, in 1 Peter 1 and verse 23. The expression is "born again." Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And as you see, the gospel is preached. The Spirit of God takes the word, and he brings that truth, and he implants it in our minds, and brings it into our hearts, and he brings about through the truth the miracle that we know as the new birth. You take natural seed. Maybe you have patches in your lawn at the minute, and you're thinking, well, this is the time to sow a bit of seed, and you'll take that seed and you'll let it go into the ground there, and you'll trust it'll germinate, it'll bring forth life, it'll fill in the empty patches. So the seed of the Word of God, it falls upon the human heart, and spiritual life springs from that. It produces that, and nourished by the same Word, that new life, it grows and it matures. And Peter puts it simply and clearly in the second chapter and in verse 2 when he says, "As newborn babes," those who have had the new birth, just past that great transformative line in life, "as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." And so the question is, have you been born again? Do you know this new life in Christ? Tell me, when will you know it? By personal experience, you can know it now, because this miracle can take place even as you listen to this message. We've come to our third thought and final thought tonight. We have a distinctive Word of God. It is God's Word. Not only that, we have a dynamic Word of God. It produces new life within our heart and soul. But this Word is the directive Word of God as well. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22 says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth, love one another with a pure heart fervently." What is Peter telling us? He's saying it's absolutely impossible for you to sit and listen to the Word of God and stay neutral. The Bible demands something. It demands obedience. "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth." Failure to obey is disobedience. Disobedience is sin. For our disobedience, we will be judged. So I and you need to be quick to obey what the Bible teaches. What does God's Word demand of us? Well, it's looking for the obedience of faith. Peter's writing here, 1 Peter 1 and verse 21, he's writing of faith in God, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. One thing's 100% guaranteed. You'll never find God steering you in a direction that will make you believe in man. All men will crumble, fail, fall, and disappoint. Every single one. The Bible never directs us to place our faith in men or in works or our organizations or in institutions or in religious bodies, but rather put your faith in God. What is that but a wholehearted surrender of ourselves to Jesus Christ? That's why I read in Romans 10, the verse 17, that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If there is going to be faith springing up in my heart, it needs to come up out of the seedbed of God's word. The obedience of faith. Then this word also demands the obedience of hope. Peter also talks about hope in God in chapter 1 and the verse 21. You take the gospel away, and man has no hope. He is completely hopeless. That's not just my opinion. That's the non-negotiable verdict of God's word. And really, it's becoming more and more apparent to thoughtful people, even in this secularized society in which we live. I mentioned it this morning, and I'm so glad to hear a voice or two being raised in the House of Commons. And whenever the Stocksbridge and Pennystone MP, Miriam Cates, has been speaking, and the Christian Institute has interviewed her and carried a lot of her material, what she has said in the British Parliament. And of course, I'm reading in the Sheffield Star, which is the area where she's MP, South Yorkshire. And they're pouring scorn on her as if she's a dinosaur from, you know, ought to be extinct. How she's still living today is quite remarkable. But she has called on the Secretary of State for Education, Gillian Keegan, to launch an inquiry into inappropriate sex education that she calls it's a safeguarding scandal in the United Kingdom. And that question has led to a review of relationships, lessons that are being taught in schools, and the Prime Minister is now involved. She has said, in the midst of all the confusion about transgenderism, and maybe that's the thing that will tip the scales in some regular people's minds, this is going far too far. They've lain back and accepted a lot of the other nonsense and promiscuity and perversion that has been ladled out and force-fed into the system of our society. They have live and let live. But there's always a straw that'll break the camel's back. And maybe this is it. And she said in the House of Commons, you cannot change your sex any more than you can change your place of birth or who your parents are. I fully understand the complex arguments involved in this, and we should treat it with compassion. But if the law is not based on fact, then how can we trust the law? Let's get back to the truth, she's saying. And she is an evangelical Christian. There's no hope in human inventions and institutions, far less in their perversions. The Song of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes shows Solomon's wisdom. And in those books he's saying, well, when you go the way of the world and you abandon yourself to every lust there is, you'll end in failure and frustration, and you'll discover everything is vanity and vexation of spirit. And we're finding that in the world today. And that's why those who are going down the line of philosophy, they'll say that we're going down a long, dark tunnel without an end. There is no light at the end of that dark tunnel, but in Christ, in the gospel, in the word of God, there is light. This is where the light is coming from. And what a relief it is to turn to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and find that we have got faith given to us by God the Holy Ghost to believe it. We have got hope that we can find a firm foundation for. I think of the old hymn, "Life was shattered and hope was gone, crushing the load that I bore. Then out of the depths I cried, oh God, give me something worth living for. Something more than my yesterdays, more than I had before, something more than just wealth or fame. He gave me something worth living for." The obedience of faith and of hope. And the demand is made here for the obedience of love. 1 Peter 1:22, something to say here, saying that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. And so if I am launching out on the foundation of truth, if I'm obeying the truth, what will I do? I will love one another with a pure heart fervently. The world knows very little about true love. The Bible teaches what it is. The world can churn out an endless round of magazines and novels and films and volumes, all about lust. But true love, it's a stranger to it. What is love? The world doesn't know the meaning of it. The Bible gives the secret. A taxi driver in our country years ago was reading his New Testament. "What are you reading?" One of his passengers asked him as he got into the taxi, "The New Testament, sir." "Why do you read that?" "I love it, sir, and the Savior of whom it speaks." "What's your creed?" "It's very simple. Believe all that God has said. Obey all that Christ has commanded. Expect all that he has promised." This new life in Christ starts with a seed, the Word of God. A distinctive word, a trustworthy word, an authoritative word, a dynamic word, because in the word there is power to heal, power to reveal, power to redeem, power to renew. It's a directive word because it puts its hand on our shoulder and it demands obedience. And to listen to the word demands a verdict. And we have got the written word. We've also Christ, who is the living word, the incarnate word. And in the final analysis, on the day of judgment, you and I will be asked, what did you do with Jesus Christ? Did you listen to his speaking voice? Did you hear him when he said, ye must be born again? Did you hear his explanation of love? Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the ransom price, the propitiation, the covering for all our sin. That's the crucial issue. What will you do with Jesus? What will your answer be? Someday, your soul will be asking, what will he do with me?